if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Numbers. That's where we're going to be picking up tonight. I actually started to go through the first five books of the Bible. They're known as the Pentateuch. They're the five books of Moses, the writings of Moses. They're known as the five vessels that he had written. And anyway, long story short, we went through Genesis, we went through Exodus, went through Leviticus, and we were going to go through Numbers and then Deuteronomy. But somebody, I think, on the internet from Brussels, if I'm not mistaken, wanted us to go through the book of Dan. So we went through the book of Dan, and we haven't been back to this particular, these writings of Moses for quite some time. Anyway, I have to give you a brief background, okay? There's a lot of people here that, haven't been here for some time, are new people. And when we go through this book of Numbers, I don't want this book to intimidate you, okay? This is one of these books that's, especially when you start out, there's a lot of these different names that we have to contend with. But here's the thing. The book of Numbers, the reason it's even named Numbers is because there's two censuses that are taken in this book. All right, and I want to give you just a brief background so you know where we're coming from. We went through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and that's brought us up to this present time where the people of Israel are right now when we pick up in this book of Numbers. But keep something in mind. When we pick up, this book actually picks up when they are in the Sinai Desert. After they have left Egypt, remember that situation where we went through with the book of Exodus when Moses led the people through the Red Sea? Anyway, long story short, they left Egypt. Here's Egypt here. They left Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. You know, God parted the Red Sea. They go into the Red Sea. And then they make this journey all the way down to Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Mount Horeb. Okay, now they've been down there, and they've been down there for over a year. And the reason they've been down there for so long is for a couple of reasons. Once they got down there, Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people said, where is this Moses guy? Whatever happened to him? Remember, they made this golden calf. They got all out of control. And then, Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He's just livid. He's so angry. He throws these Ten Commandments. You know, grinds up this golden calf and smashes it all up and just throws it into the creek and has people get down and drink it up. I mean, he is just absolutely beside himself with anger what these people did when he was gone for 40 days. And then he turns around and goes back up another 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. He's up there in the presence of God. And when he's up there, God not only gives him the Ten Commandments again, but God gives him all the instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is this, that's where God is going to dwell, all right? And that's where his people are going to meet him, at that tabernacle. So anyway, long story short, they've been down there in the desert for just over a year. After God has given them all the instructions for this tabernacle, and he's given them all the dimensions and everything, all the articles of the furniture, everything they had to deal with the tabernacle. And now they're getting ready to make their journey from Mount Sinai, and they're going to go up to the Promised Land now, to the land of Cana. And when they get there, you know, they're going to enter into this Promised Land, and then God is going to use his people to judge all the other heathen nations and the pagan nations in Cana, and he's going to destroy them because of their wickedness and because of their evil. And God is going to then turn over the land to his people. Now, a lot of times, you know, the natural mind thinks, well, that's not fair that God's going to take away this land that these people have been living in for centuries, and then he's going to give it to his people. But keep something in mind. God told them very specifically, if you start acting like these people in Cana, I'm going to throw you out on your ear too. And that's exactly what he did. He did it twice to them. Okay, so I'm just giving you that brief background, because when we get into this book of Numbers, I'm going to try to go through the first four chapters tonight, because there's a lot of redundancy. It seems kind of monotonous, and it's kind of difficult reading in terms of it. There's not a whole lot of meat there. But keep something in mind. We're told in Timothy that all Scripture is given to us for our edification, for our reproof, for our instruction, for our example. Everything that's written in Scripture is divinely inspired and is given to us for very specific purposes and very specific reasons. So I don't want anybody who's come here for the first time to get discouraged over what we read tonight, because it doesn't mean the whole book is like this or the whole Bible is like this by any means. But I wanted to give you that background before we get into, you know, picking up where we had left off. Because now he's going to take a census, and this census is very important. And the census that he takes, he's going to take a census of all the men who are 20 years old and up. He doesn't give a limit, but I'm kind of assuming it's probably between 20 and 50, or 20 and 55. And the reason I say that is because God wants to count everybody who's going to be able to go to war. Okay, and the draft age starts at 20. All right, he wants to number these people. And keep something in mind. this has a very spiritual significance to it. It's a very profound significance to it, and that's because we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual warfare. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of wickedness that surround us, these principalities, these forces of darkness, you know, Satan and his demonic hordes, I mean, they are out to destroy mankind. They are out to destroy and damn every soul that they can. And when we come to Jesus Christ, all right, and we give our lives to him, we actually, in a sense, enlist in his army. And we are expected to fight in this war, this battle that's going on. It's been going on for centuries, and it's going to have its climax when Jesus returns. All right. So this is the spiritual application that I think you can draw from when we go through this book of Numbers. All right. Is everyone there? If you're not there, yeah.
Yeah. You mentioned that you said that God wanted to count all the people, the men of fighting age. Is that because God didn't know the number?
No. Obviously not. Obviously not. I mean, there was more reasons than just going to war, obviously. God wasn't in quagmire. He knew exactly how many men that there were. But he wanted all this written down, and he wanted it listed according to each tribe. So each tribe knew exactly how big that their army was. And see, this is the thing that you're going to get when you go through this book of Numbers, especially this first four chapters tonight, is what you see in this is that God is a God of order, that he's a God of design. Okay? And that when we read this, it's very significant because I'm kind of jumping up ahead of myself to answer your question. They're going to come up with a total of like 603,000 men who are of draft age, who are of fighting age, all right? And so what that suggests to us very strongly is that if you count the women and the children and the old people and the infirmed, if you count all of them, plus the Levites are not going to be included in the census, and then there was a mixed multitude. And what I mean by a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they were half Egyptian and half Israelites, and they didn't know what tribe they belonged to, so they were called a mixed multitude, and they just brought up the rear. So there was a lot of people that weren't counted. So anyway, long story short, on the figure that we're going to come up with, what it tells us is that there was between 3 to 5 million people that came out of Egypt. That is a tremendous horde, isn't it, that came out of Egypt. When we went through the book of Genesis, what we read at the end of Genesis is that when Israel or Jacob went down to Egypt to see his son Joseph, there were 70 people in all. And then from that 70 people, in a period of about 430 years, they multiplied into millions. And you see God's sustaining power of these people when they go down in the desert and how he provides for them with water from a rock and with manna, and he provides for them in all these different ways. Okay, so you just get an idea. When you're thinking about 3 to 5 million people, this is why God had this recorded. It's for our instruction, all right? And, of course, it was for their instruction as well. But begin with that verse 1 in chapter 1 of Numbers. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after he had come out of the land of Egypt." Now, remember, the calendar started when Israel left Egypt. They started a brand new calendar. So when it says here, it's the first of the second month in the second year. So in other words, they've been out of Egypt now for around 13 months or 14 months. All right. And during all that time, they were down there in Mount Sinai, and God was giving them the instructions on how to build this tabernacle and all kinds of other instructions in his laws. All right. So it was a preparation period before they were going to go into the promised land. And then verse 2, it says, "Take a census of all the congregations of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one of the head of his father's households." He says, "These then are the names of the men who shall stand with you: of Reuben, Eliezer, of the son of Shedeur; of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddad; of Judah, Nashon, the son of Abimadad; of Issachar, Nathaniel, the son of Zuar; of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon; of the sons of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishima, the son of Amidhud; and Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Piharzur; of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni; of Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishahaddai; of Asher, Pael, the son of Otran; of Gad, Elisap, the son of Deuel; of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan." Verse 16, "These are the ones who were called of the congregation, the leaders of Israel's tribes. They were the heads of the divisions of Israel. So in other words, just what basically what he's doing, he's taken each tribe of Israel, there was 12 tribes, he takes each one of them, and there's a leader from each one of these tribes that he's going to use to count the number of men who are of draft age of each of these tribes. And says in verse 17, so Moses and Aaron took these men, had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month, and they registered by ancestry their families by their fathers' households according to the numbers of names from 20 years old and upwards, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the numbers of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their number of men of the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. Now Reuben was the oldest son of Israel, so they counted his tribe first, and he had over 46,000 men who were able to go to war. Now, keep something in mind, okay? Apply this spiritually. We may be reading this and say, well, man, this was 4,000 years ago. What has it got to do with us today? It seems so bland, so repetitious, so monotonous, so unedifying. But again, I'm telling you something. We are all in a spiritual warfare right now. And if you're giving your life to Christ, you are in his army. And you're not a nameless face in the massive sea of humanity. I mean, you have a purpose, you have a reason to be here, and God wants to use you in this battle, in this conflict, in this knockdown, drag-out battle with the devil. I mean, this is the epic center of all wars. I mean, we may think of, well, right now there's over 40 wars going on throughout the world right now. But the real war is the spiritual war. That's the epic center of all wars. Once we begin to see that, we begin to focus in on the reality of that, we see that, hey man, this is a fight to the death. And what I mean by that is, what's at stake here is more than life or death. What's at stake here is heaven and hell. What's at stake here is our eternal destiny. And God just didn't save us to bring us to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I mean, once we enlist in his army, once we enlist, you know, and we give our life to him, man, he has a job for us to do. All right, so don't let this go over your head when we read about these particular numbers in this census, because he says that in verse 22, of the sons of Simeon, their genealogical registration by their families and by their father's households and the number of men, according to the number of names, head by head, every male 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, says their number of men by the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the sons of Gad, their genealogical registration by their families and by their father's households, according to the numbers of names, from 20 years old and upward, whoever were able to go to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the sons of Judah, their genealogical registration by their families, by their fathers' households, according to their number of names, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Now, that's kind of significant. They have the highest number of fighting men, and I think that's kind of significant, too, because the tribe of Judah became the preeminent tribe, and they became the tribe through which Jesus Christ was going to be born into. It's the tribe of Judah. Right? And he says here in that verse 28, of the sons of Issachar, their genealogical registration by their families and by their father's households, according to the numbers of the name from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of Zebulun, their genealogical registration by their families and their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their numbered men by the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the sons of Joseph, namely the sons of Ephraim, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of their names, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the sons of Manasseh, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's households, according to the numbers of their name, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Now, we're just talking about the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. I'm going to see who here can remember what when we went through the book of Genesis. There was Joseph, all right? Joseph was one of the sons of Israel. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mentioned here in his place. Why? Can anybody tell me?
Because that's who the blessing was given to.
Okay, because It was through Joseph. Joseph got the double portion. Joseph got the double inheritance. Reuben had forfeited. Reuben was the oldest, but he had forfeited his inheritance, or he forfeited his place because he defiled his father's couch by going up to one of his concubines. And so he wasn't given that blessing. Instead, it was passed on to Joseph. And so Joseph's name is not mentioned here, but instead his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mentioned there in his place. All right, I just say that in passing because sometimes people will read this and say, well, I thought Joseph was his son. How come he's not mentioned here? Well, that's why, okay? And then he says here in that verse 36, it says, of the sons of Benjamin, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's household, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their number of men of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the sons of Dan, their genealogical registration by their families, their father's household, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their number of men of the tribe of Dan was 62,700. Of the sons of Asher, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's household, according to their numbers of their name from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their number of men of the tribe of Asher was 41,500. Of the sons of Naphtali, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war, their number of men of the tribe of Naphtali was 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each of whom of his father's household. So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. See, this is what you do. You just kind of do the math. Even if you're very conservative in your math, all right, if you consider that there's over 500,000 men that are able to go to war, then if you throw in the women and the children and the old people, the infirm, the aged, the sick, people who weren't able to go to war, plus you throw in the tribe of Levi, plus the mixed multitude, it's easy that you can have between 3 and 5 million people here. Okay, and then he says in verse 47, the Levites, however, were not numbered among their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishing, and over all that it belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and they shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death, and the sons of Israel shall camp each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now, I don't want to read a whole lot into this, but if you go back into the story of Exodus, what is said there is that, remember when Moses came down off the mountain and all the people were out of control, a number of people that were out of control, and Moses got livid and threw the commandments and he busted them all up. And then Moses said, whoever's with me, get over here. And so all the tribe of Levi went onto his side. And he says, each one of you take your sword and go through the camp, and everyone who has rebelled against the Lord, you put in the death. And I think there was something like 15,000 men, 13,000 men. I can't remember off the top of my head how many men were slain by the Levites to appease God's anger because of what they had done. And anyway, God said something to the effect that because of that, he was going to make them the priestly tribe. All right. I think if I'm not mistaken, when we read earlier in Exodus, I mean, it was God's intention that they were all going to be, you know, part of this priestly tribe, but because of their sin, then he used the Levites, or he singled the Levites out, all right, to be the ones that were going to take care of putting up this tabernacle and taking it down and transporting it. And when we get into reading the next few chapters, we're going to see that how they had a very specific function, all right, before God, as priests before God. So that's why they were not counted among the people who would go to war, because, you know, it was kind of like a deferment. You heard of minister deferment? Well, that's what they had, all right, because God said these people aren't going to war. What they're going to do is they're going to be the ones who are going to be the priests. Now, keep something in mind, when we get into this, only the direct line of Aaron could be priests. They were the only ones who could sacrifice, you know, animals to the God. They were the only ones who could go inside the tabernacle, was Aaron and his sons. Anybody else was to be put to death. And when we read these next few chapters, God is going to be saying over and over and over again, he's going to be saying, don't let the people come near, or they are to be put to death. They are to be executed. You know, over and over and over and over again, God repeats himself on this. And what is it saying to us? What does that tell us? What it's telling us is this, and I've said it thousands of times since I've been a Christian. I've been a Christian over 33 years, and I've said it over and over and over again, that people have this idea, this concept, that they are basically good, that if they die, they're going to go to heaven. I mean, how many times have you heard that? Every time I talk to a person or witness to a person about God, that's usually what they will tell me. Well, I'm basically good. Well, here's the thing that God is trying to illustrate to them in a very graphic manner, is that no, you're not basically good. You're sinful, and I cannot be approached just in any flippant manner. I must be approached in the way that I designate. And if you don't follow my instructions, you're to be put to death, because he is a holy God and we are sinful people. You see what I'm saying? But we need this drilled into our head. Unfortunately, people today just don't see it. Now, keep something else in mind, okay? When Jesus Christ came and he died on that cross, all right, what happened to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary? It was torn from top to bottom. What did that signify to us spiritually?
That we could go to God directly.
Now we can come into the very presence of God without this fear. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. If we accept Christ, we put on his righteousness, then we can come boldly right into the very throne room of God. But in the Old Testament, God tried to instill in them over and over and over and over again that no, you can't approach me in any flippant manner. If you do, you are going to be executed. All right? Did anybody have anyone to add to that chapter 1? Okay, just chapter 2 in Numbers. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their father's household. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. All right? Now, you can almost underline that, at a distance, because, again, this is the Old Testament, all right? God is trying to convey to your people, you know, you can't come to me just any which way you want, all right? How many times have you heard this? I've heard this so many times over the years that people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what religion you belong to or what, it doesn't matter. It's just, they say stuff like all paths lead towards God. They say it's like starting at the bottom of a mountain. It doesn't matter where you start from. It's all going to lead to the same place. Well, that may sound very good to the natural mind, all right? But that's totally erroneous. That's totally false, okay? There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's how. That's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all right? So when he's saying here that he wants them now to set up their camp, you know, but they're going to do it at a distance, all right? Now keep something in mind. This is over and over again, what we're seeing here is God is a God of order. He is a God of design. Everything is to be done in an orderly fashion. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Paul tells us that in Corinthians. This is something we have to keep in mind, right? As far as, you know, keeping everything in order. I know that there was one lady that I used to butt heads with all the time, and she says that the church is an organization, and you have to get out of the church. You can't belong to any particular denomination. You've got to get out of there because it's the whore of Babylon. I mean, and yet if you read, okay, the scriptures, even a surface check of it, it shows that God is truly a God of design, a God of order, and he wants things done in an orderly fashion, because the Bible tells us where there's confusion, there's division, there's evil work. Keep something in mind. Not only did they have to have a place where they were set up around the tabernacle, all right, but when they'd be on the march, it wasn't like you're going to have 5 million people, like one big mob, just, you know, traipsing through the desert. No, they were going to go by each tribe, and each tribe had to have a standard, and they had a place designated for them in which they were to march. Keep this thing in mind. How many times are we told in Scripture that our pilgrimage on earth is a walk? We are to walk in the newness of light. We are to walk in truth. We are to walk in the Spirit, all right? When you walk, what does that show you? It shows you that you are making definite progression or progress in a definite direction, at a definite speed, a definite pace, all right? Right now, we're all in a walk, spiritually speaking. And what we need to do is keep in step with Jesus. He's the one that says, come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take upon me my yoke, because my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. Remember what a yoke is? A yoke is that harness. It was either made out of wood or made out of metal where you would harness two animals together, all right? when Jesus is talking about a yoke, it means that we are harnessed with him and we are walking in a step with him in a very, very definite direction. Keep that in mind when we're going through this, because he says this in verse 3 in chapter 2. He says, "Now those who camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies and the leaders of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Abimadad, and his army, even their numbered men is 74,600. And those in the camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethanael, the son of Zuar, and his army, even the numbered men, 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, the leader of the sons of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helion, and his army, even his numbered men, is 57,400. The total number of men on the camp of Judah is 186,400 by their armies, and they shall set out first." Now, you know, what is he saying here? He's talking about, first of all, where they're going to be located in regards to the tabernacle. There's going to be Judah, there's going to be Issachar, there's going to be Zebulun. This is where they're going to camp around the tabernacle. What did Jesus say? He says, "Where two or more gather in my name, what? There I am in the midst of you." Okay? You see this in the Old Testament, that God is in the midst of his people. But on the east side, you see Judah, you see Issachar, you see Zebulun. The whole number of men is something like 186,000 with the figure we got there. But these were also the ones they were going to lead the march when they would be on their way to the Promised Land. They were the ones that are going to be out in front. It would be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, all right? Just keep that in mind. Again, what do you see in that? You see total organization. You see total design. You see total structure. God is not a God of disorder, all right? He wants everything done in orderly, everything done in fashion. And he wants the same thing done in this church today. Then he says here in that verse 10, he says, "On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their armies, and the leader of the son of Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, and his army, even their number men, is 46,500. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the sons of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Zurhadadai, and his army, and even their numbered men, is 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the sons of Gad is Eliseph, the son of Deuel, and his army, and even their numbered men is 45,650. The total number of men of the camp of Reuben is 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second." So he's talking about here, now he's talking about Reuben. When they camp, they're going to be on this side. You see north, south, east, and west, they're going to be on the south side. And when they are on the march, you're going to see Reuben and Simeon and Gad on the march. Okay, this is total structure. It's total design. He's got a place for everybody. Let me tell you something. Individually, in the church today, God has a place for each one of us. That's why a lot of times I say, you know, when people look at me sometimes and say, "What denomination do you belong to? Man, you better get out of that denomination, man. They're all messed up." And I say, you know what? They have the core values, they have the basic beliefs, and I'm just going to bloom where I planted because this is where God put me. And I think that that should be our frame of mind. You know what I'm saying? Wherever God has placed us in the body, we need to bloom where we're planted. I don't think that what he wants us to do is hopscotch back and forth to whatever denomination we feel like going to. I think what we really need to do is say, well, he put me here, so this is where I'm supposed to bloom. This is where I'm supposed to be. He wants me to do my job. Okay, 17. It says that then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp, just as they camp. So they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. And on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishima, the son of Abinihud, and his army, and even their numbered men is 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leaders of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, and the sons of Pedahzur, and his army, and even their numbered men is 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army, and even their numbered men is 35,400. The total of the number of men of the camp of Ephraim is 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out third. He's talking about Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. They have their place here, and they also have their place here in the west as far as when they camp. All right, you see the order, you see the design that God is, you know, going to great lengths to instill in not just his people then, but, you know, his people today, as far as where he places us is very important in the body. and we are to bloom over our planet, and we're to do our job where he's placed us. 25, it says, and on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan, and by their armies and their leaders, the sons of Dan, Ahiezer, and the son of Amishadad Day, and his army, and even their number of men is 62,700. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leaders of the sons of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Otran, and his army, even their number of men is 41,500. And then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leaders of the sons of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army, even their number of men is 53,400. And the total of the number of men from the camp of Dan was 157,600, and they shall set out last by their standard. Now, these are the number of the men of Israel by the father's household. The total number of men by the camps of their army is 603,500. So now he dealt with this last tribe. When they are on the march, you got Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and in the place where they are around the tabernacle, they are in the north side. All right, each one in his place. Again, God has placed me in his body to do a certain job. All right, he didn't just make you, he just didn't make me to sit around and shine the pew with our rear ends. What did he make us for? What are we supposed to do? You know, I mean, well, I know a lot of people that it's twice a year, once a week, that's about it. But I think he really, if we really get serious with God, he has a job for us to do, and he has a place for us within his church. All right? Anyway, in verse 33, it says, then, and the Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they camped by their standard, and so they set out every one of his family according to his father's household. So now you just get an idea of whether they were situated both around the tabernacle and on the march. Does anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter 2? All right, I know we're going through this kind of quickly, but like I said, it's very redundant reading, all right? But I'm not going to skip over it because it's God's Word, and I'm determined that I'm going to read every word of it, even if I make a fool of myself trying to pronounce half these names. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, now these are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Now we're dealing with the tribe of Levi and their jobs that they're going to have as ministering to the Lord. It says, these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Now, this is very significant. I don't know if you guys remember when we went through the book of Leviticus, I think it was Leviticus chapter 10, we read about Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron, all right? They were going to be part of this priestly tribe, all right? They had a very, very important function, but you know what they did? It says they offered strange incense, strange sacrifice to the Lord. They offered strange fire unto the Lord. And I don't know exactly what they did, but apparently they just thought, well, you know, we could worship God any way we want. And they started doing this, and it said fire came out from God, and it consumed them. And God just destroyed them. You know, it's a solemn warning to all of us, okay? God has it here for our instruction. God can't be approached any which way we want to approach him. I mean, he just can't. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want to repeat that, because you tell me, isn't this one of the most politically incorrect statements you have ever heard in your life? Think about it for a minute. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, where does it leave all these people in all kinds of different religious beliefs that are contrary to putting their faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm telling you that when you tell people, you know what, you can't get to heaven except through Jesus Christ, you know what happens? I mean, people get angry. They get red-faced with indignation, man. Their hair stands up on their neck, and you say, are you telling me, you know, if a Buddhist can't get to heaven? I didn't say it. Did I say that? It wasn't me that said it. It was Jesus Christ that said it, all right? This is what I'm saying. This is why it's so important that we recognize even these priests try to approach God in a way, or worship God in their own way, in a way which God did not ordain. And what happened to them? They died before the Lord. And what happened? They died childless. They didn't have any sons, you know, to pass on this priesthood, this job to. So it really had far-reaching effects. All right? I didn't want to get hung up on that. But anyway, it says at the beginning of verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall perform their duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn of the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, from man to beast, and they shall be mine. I am the Lord." All right, now what God is saying here is he set aside, you know, for himself all the firstborn males, all right? They belong to him. It's like everything else. Everything belongs to God. And we give God a tenth of everything. And of course, they did it in the Old Testament, a tenth of their flocks or their produce. But also, the firstborn was to be dedicated unto God because the firstborn was the first fruits. All right, and when the firstborn is dedicated to God, the firstborn male, okay, he represents the family, the household. In a sense, keep something in mind. God wants our households dedicated to him. He wants our individual lives dedicated to him. And he was trying to instill in them the fact that everything that we have, everything we own, belongs to God. Everything. We have to see that, and we have to see that clearly. All right? I mean, I look at this house here, and I'm extremely grateful that God has loaned me this house, but I always know that it's just a loan. My name might be on a deed, and my wife's name, but hey, you know what? This belongs to God, all right? Everything I have belongs to God. And we really have to see that. We have to see that clearly. And what happens when you really begin to see that clearly? I think it really cultivates a spirit of gratefulness, of gratitude. Granted, if this house went up in smoke, I mean, I would be pretty grieved about it. But at the same token, I mean, it's not something I would go out and commit suicide over. Why? Because, hey, this belongs to God. See what I'm saying? I mean, everything belongs to God. I think this is what he's trying to instill in his people. And he says in verse 14, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the sons of Levi by their father's households and by their families, every male from a month old and upward you shall number. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, just as he had commanded. These are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershom and Kohath and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershom by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families is Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the sons of Merari, their families of Malai and Mushai. And these are the families of the Levites according to their father's households. Of Gershom was the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shimeites. These were the families of the Gershonites. There's their numbered men and the numbering of every male from a month old and upward, even their numbered men, were 7,500. The family of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. So when they had their camp, they were the ones who were to camp behind the tabernacle. Okay, they had their place as Levites. And so what their job was as Levites, okay, they camped around the tabernacle here, and they were to keep any lay person from approaching, okay, the tabernacle in any unauthorized way. I just want to show you something. You see how this fence is around this tabernacle here? We went through this when we went through the book of Exodus, and I think it's kind of significant. I think if you read the creation of the universe, I mean, God covers the entire, the creation of the world, the creation of the stars, the sun and the moon, everything. I mean, it's covered in like three chapters. You go back to the book of Genesis. But God devotes something like 50 different chapters. In the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Hebrews, and other portions of Scripture, God devotes about 50 chapters to this tabernacle. He puts enormous emphasis upon this tabernacle because everything in this tabernacle and everything about this tabernacle points to Christ in one way, shape, or form or another. You see this this fence around here? This fence was like 75 cubits long. In other words, about 150 feet long, and it was about 75 feet wide, all right? But it had a linen fence made of white that was 7 feet tall. There was only one way into this tabernacle court. This fence represented what? It represented God's holiness, God's righteousness, all right? In other words, no man could enter in to meet God because it's holy. All this is symbolic. All of it's trying to convey to us that God cannot be approached flippantly or cannot be approached from any way men wanted. Okay, you couldn't enter there. I mean, if people tried to dig under there or pole vault over there or cut through there, they were going to be executed. See what I'm saying? That's why these Levites had this job to make sure that nobody was to enter there in the wrong way. They could come from any direction here, but they could only come through the east gate. Why? Because there was only one gate. What does the gate represent? Jesus. Why? Because what did he say? I am the door. He said, I'm the door. Doesn't mean he has a doorknob sticking out. I mean, he's speaking metaphorically, all right? He's the door. There's only one way into God. Yeah.
I have a question. You said that they had to go, for them to make it into, you know, inside the courtyard. How did the people know that they were okay to come in?
Well, see, here's the thing. Yeah, the Levites,
gatekeepers?
It was the Levites, okay? They would come into this court area with their animals to sacrifice to God, all right? Okay. They could come into this area here. When they were in this area here, then the priest would take their animal sacrifice. He would sacrifice it on the altar unto God. But nobody could enter into this tabernacle other than the priest. And that was Aaron and his sons. Not even the Levites who set up and took down the tabernacle. They could not enter into this tabernacle. Only they could do so. But this was the outer court where people could gather to pray. All right. In Jesus' day, they had the court of the Gentiles. They had the court of the women. And they had the court of the men. All right. But they could not go into the temple. I'm just giving you a brief overview of what everything symbolized here. We went through this when we went through Exodus, and I really don't have time to go through it now, but I want to give you a little bit of idea of what I'm talking about here, because a lot of this is symbolism, but it speaks very, very richly in terms of, you know, what we need to do when we approach God. We just can't approach him with a flipping a coin and say, well, here I am, I'm a good person. No, God can't be approached like that. Let's see, what verse did we leave off here? I'm sorry, I lost my place here. I guess half of you were sleeping, so let's see. That last verse was 23. It says, the family of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. And the leader of the father of the households of the Gershonites was Eliasab, the son of Lael. Now the duties of the sons of Gershom in a tent of meeting involved the tabernacle and a tent and its coverings and the screen of the door and a tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen of the door of the court which is around the tabernacle and the altar and its courts according to all the services concerning them. And Kohath was the family of the Amorites and the family of the Isharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzalites. These were the families of the Kohathites. In the numbering of every male from a month old upward, there were 8,600 performing the duties of the sanctuary, and the sons of the Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. Okay, you see the south side there where the Kohath are? It says, and the leaders of the father's household of the Kohath family was Elisaphan, the son of Uziel. Now, these duties would involve the ark and the table and the lamp and the altars and the utensils and the sanctuary with which they ministered and the screen and all the services concerning them. And the Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest of the chief of the leaders of Levi, and had the oversight of those who performed the duties of the sanctuary. Of Merari was the family of the Malathites and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari, and their number of men and the numbering of every male from the month old and upward was 6,200. And leaders of the fathers of the households of the families was Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. And they were to camp on the northward side of the tabernacle. Now, the appointed duties of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, and its equipment, and its service concerning them, and the pillars around the court with their sockets and their pegs and their cords. Now, those who were to camp before the tabernacle eastward, before the tent of meeting, towards the sunrise, are Moses and Aaron and his sons performing the duties of the sanctuary for the obligation of the sons of Israel. But the layman coming near was to be put to death. All the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron had numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of their names, from a month old and upward, from their numbered men, there were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle and the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head, and you shall take them in terms of shekels of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in the excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess beyond those ransomed by the Levites from the firstborn of the sons of Israel. He took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, 1,365. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and to his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, okay, before we go any further, I just want to just give you a brief background of what he says, because I know this is a little bit dry, it's a little bit boring on the surface, a little bit difficult to understand, but keep a couple of things in mind. God gave the sons of Levi, he gave them very specific jobs, okay? To the Gershonites, he gave them the tent. What they had to do is this, okay? They were the ones who took down the tent, all right? That was a tent of meeting. And I don't know, when we went through this in Exodus, and I don't have time to go through it right now, but there was 4 different coverings. And the inside of the tent, they had a white covering that was covered with cherubim. That was the covering that you could see when you were inside the tent. You couldn't see it up from the outside. And then over that cherubim covering, you know, they had a goat's hair covering that went over that white linen covering. And then over that was a ram skin dyed red. Okay, all this is very symbolic, and I went through it when we went through Exodus, so I don't have time to go through it right now. And on the outside of the tent, it was either it was badger skin or porpoise skin. It could be translated either way. Some Bibles say badger skin, some say porpoise skin. But just stop and think for a minute. What does this tabernacle point to? What was the tabernacle in the New Testament when God was walking around?
It was
Jesus' body. Interesting thing. Outwardly, you look at this tent. This was the tent of meeting. This is where God dwelt. This was to symbolize Christ's body. Outwardly, there was no appearance that would attract us, right? I mean, this is what God commanded how this tent was to be made. If man made it, they would put gold and jewels and precious stones and all kinds of different things that are on it, right? To make it very, very attractive. But you read in Isaiah, and what did it say about Jesus? He said there was nothing in him that would be attractive to men. He was just so ordinary. This is what that pointed to, was Jesus Christ's person. Well, the Gershonites, they're the ones who had the job of taking down all of these different curtain materials, okay? And they were the ones who had the job of transporting all of these things. It was a very important job that they had, right? And that's why I'm saying, whatever job that we have, whatever job God has given us within the church, I mean, it's very important that we do our job. Let's just say some guy over here, when he had the job of carrying that pillar over there, let's just say that he was carrying along. He says, what the heck, man? This is some stupid, flaky job. Who needs this? They don't need me. And let's just say he dumped the pillar. Okay? Well, when they go to set up the tabernacle, they're minus that corner pillar. The whole thing is going to begin to unravel. You see what I'm driving at here? Is that God has a purpose for each one of us. And none of us can say, well, my job is too insignificant because I'm not out there preaching and I'm not out there doing a lot of great things. But whatever it is that God has told us to do, he needs us to do it, all right? And then the Merarites, they're the ones who carried the boards and the bars and the sockets. They carried these pillars and they carried the boards that put together the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, they had boards. And they're the ones that they put the curtains over it. They put the covering over it. All right, they were the ones who had that responsibility. All right, and then the Kohathites, they had the job when they were going to transport the furniture. They had a pretty important job because they had to carry the Ark of the Covenant. All right, and we're going to read this in the next chapter. Well, when they carried the Ark of the Covenant, what they had to do is they had to take the veil to separate the Holy of Holies. They had to wrap up the Ark of the Covenant with that. The Ark of the Covenant was like three and three quarters long and about 2.5 feet high. But it had these angels that were looking down at the mercy seat. Well, they had to transport this Ark of the Covenant. Who remembers what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
The tablets.
Okay, Ten Commandments,
the
Aaron's rod, and the manna. All right? This is where we offend God all the time, breaking his moral laws, revolting against his ordained authority. That was Aaron's rod. And being ungrateful for his provisions, that was the manna. All right, these angels would look down on that mercy seat, and then once a year, the high priest would go in there and he'd sprinkle the blood from the sin offering onto that mercy seat. And that's how the people would be forgiven of their sins. Well, they had to carry that, all right, but it had to be wrapped up so that nobody could see it. They wrapped it up in pauper skins. Nobody could see it, not even the Kohathites who were going to carry it. The priest had to wrap it up, all right, but then the Kohathites had to carry it, and they had to carry it on their shoulders. They couldn't drag it along. They couldn't carry it down here like a coffin. They had to carry it on their shoulders, showing that God was directing their every move. And also, you know, they had to carry the altar of incense. That was inside the tabernacle, the altar of incense. Remember, that was where the priest would put incense and it would go up. Who remembers what that represented?
Prayer.
That represents prayer. We're told that very plainly in the New Testament. Anyway, they had also poles for this. They would put the poles through there, and they would carry that after they wrapped it up, and nobody could look at it. Also, they had the lamp, the lampstand. Okay, it was made out of a talent of gold. It represented Christ how? He is the light of the world, all right? And it had seven different branches, symbolizing the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God are the spirit of the Lord, spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, spirit of knowledge, and spirit of fear of the Lord. All this point to Christ. It was rich in symbolism, all right? And then they had to carry the table of showbread. That was inside that tabernacle too. On that table of showbread, every Sabbath day, they put out 12 loaves of bread to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that God had made provisions for each and every single tribe. All right, they had to carry that, but only after they wrapped it up. And also, this altar here, I don't know if you can see it that well, but that was the brazen altar. That was almost like, that was about 7.5 feet wide in each direction. It was about 4.5 feet tall. This is where they'd offer up all these animals on this altar here. All right, well, they would put all the utensils inside there, and they'd have to transport these things. These guys had a very specific job, it's a very important job, in transporting everything before the Lord. Okay, what I want to do is I want to just quickly read this chapter 4 because it just talks about how they transport this thing. Because what I want to do starting next week is to kind of get into more of the meat of this book and kind of just finish up what all of these different jobs were for these men, what they would have to do. Anyway, we're getting with chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by the families and by their father's household, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work of the tent of meeting." Now, all these priests, when they take a census, they would do from 30 years old and upward. That was where men were in their prime. When did Jesus start his public ministry?
30
years old, all right? It wasn't by happenstance that he started his ministry at 30. That's when he began his priestly role. Why wouldn't God want people to start at 20?
Just not enough experience
in
life.
Too immature. All right? And why not 60?
Tired.
Yeah. All right? So you see, you know, that between 30 and 50, you know, they were basically in their prime and they were mature enough to understand, you know, the seriousness of what they were doing. All right? And then he says here in that verse 4, it says, "This was the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it." That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's just what I was explaining, right? They'd cover it with the veil, and this is, "Then they shall lay a covering of pauper skin on it, and it shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and it shall insert its poles. Over the table of the bread of the presence they shall also spread a cloth of blue, and put on it the dishes and the spoons and the sacrificial bowls and the jars for the libation, and the continual bread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet material, and over the same with a covering of dolphin skins, and they shall insert his pole." So now he's talking about how he wants to prepare this for transportation. Yeah,
Dave. That says sea cows.
Okay, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of ambiguous. It's either porpoise skins or badger skins, or you could say sea cows.
Sea cows.
Well, is it like porpoises? Okay. because they're not exactly sure exactly what it was, all right? But the spiritual significance is still the same. In other words, it was waterproofed. It would keep out, obviously, the elements. And it had, like I said, outwardly, there was nothing attractive about it. But it all housed what was inside of it. And what was inside of it all pointed to Jesus Christ, all right? And then he says here in that verse 9, he says, "Then they shall take a blue cloth and cover over the lampstand for the light, along with its lamps and its snuffers and its trays and its oil vessels by which they serve it, and they shall put it in all of its utensils in its covering of dolphin skin, and shall put it on the carrying bars." Now, it's here, they're carrying the lamp, they're carrying the table of showbread, they're carrying the altar of incense, but they wrap it up in blue, and one of these things they wrap up in scarlet, and then they put upon over it either a pauper skins or something to protect it, but nobody can really see it. But they wrap it in blue, and these colors are very significant. Why?
Blue points to the sky.
Blue points to heavenly origin. Scarlet points to, you know, the shed blood of Christ. But then they cover it over so that nobody can see it when they transport these things. Then he says in that verse 11, it says, "And over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with the covering of dolphin skins, and shall insert its poles. And they shall take all the utensils of service in which they served in the sanctuary, and put them in the blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of dolphin skins, and put them on the carrying bars. Then they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth over it." Now you're talking about this altar here. Take away, when they clean that up, they put all utensils there, they put the poles in there, and then they cover that up when they're going to transport it. And it says in verse 14, "And then they shall also put on it all its utensils by which they serve in connection with it, the fire pans and the forks and the shovels and the basins and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread a cover of porpoise skins over it and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furniture of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after the sons of Korath shall come to them, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. They are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And the responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointing oil. The responsibility for all the tabernacle and all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the family of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy object. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die." Now, look at that's what I'm saying. It was the priests who had the job. They were the ones to go into the tabernacle. They were to wrap up all this furniture, and then they were to put the poles in it for carrying. But after they had it all wrapped up, then the Kohathites could then carry these things. But they weren't even to look at them. That's why they had to cover them up, and they couldn't touch them. They could only carry them by the poles. Again, what's the message God's trying to convey to these people? That he just cannot be approached flippantly, that God is a holy God, that we are sinful men, all right? That we need to keep our distance. But of course, now through Jesus Christ, we can approach God boldly. And then he says in that verse 21, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon, also by their father's household and by their families, from 30 years old and upward, from 50 years old, and you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service of the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in the serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and its coverings of porpoise skins that is on top of it, and the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the doorway of the gate of the court, which is around the tabernacle, and the altar, and their cords, and all the equipment for their service, and all that is to be done they shall perform. And all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, and all their loads, and all their work shall be performed at the command of Aaron and his sons, and you shall assign to them a duty, all their loads. This is the service of the family of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their duties shall be under the direction of Itamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." He says, "As for the sons of Merari and you shall number them by their families and by their father's households. From 30 years old and upwards to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now this is the duty of their loads for all their service in the tent of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle and its bars and its pillars and its sockets and its pillars around the court and their sockets and their pegs and their cords and all their equipment and with all of their service. And you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. This is the service of the family, the sons of Merari, according to their service at the tent of meeting and under the direction of Itamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites and their families by their father's households from 30 years old and upwards, even to 50 years old. Everyone who entered the service for the work of the tent of meeting and their number of men of their families was 2,750. These are the numbered men of the Kohathites' families and everyone who was serving in the tent of meeting whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And the number of men of the sons of the Gershon and by their families and by their families' household from 30 years old and upwards, even 50 years old, everyone who entered the service at the work of the tent of meeting and their number of the men by their family by their households was 2,630. These are the number of men of the families of the sons of Gershon, everyone who was serving in the tent of meeting when Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. And the number of the men of the family that Merari and his family and their father's households from 30 years old upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tent of meeting and their number of men by their families were 3,200. These are the number of men of the families of the sons of Merari from the Moses and Aaron, numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. All the numbered men of the Levites from Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel, numbered by their families and by their father's households from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who could enter to do the work of service and the work of carrying in the tent of meeting, and their number was 8,580. Okay, what he's saying here, their total number, all right, came to something like 8,580. Well, they had quite a few men to do the work, right? But let's face it, there was a lot of work to do. It really involved a great deal of work. When you have this many men, and of course they probably worked in shifts, all right? But what I'm saying is, it wouldn't take them probably more than an hour to take down everything, to get everything wrapped up, and to get everything ready to transport. Probably only took them a half an hour if everybody did their job and it did it well, right? And the same thing with putting it up. All right, it was a massive task, but there was enough people to do the job. This is what I think we're reading here. In other words, we all have a job to do in building up the body of Christ. I mean, we are told in Peter that we're all priests. We're not all ordained priests, but we have a job before God to represent men to God and God to man. All right, we have a job to do within this church. And if we fail to do our job, what happens?
Common sense. A lot of burden on other people, and the job doesn't get done very quickly.
If you're not doing what God has assigned you to do in this life, guess what? It's either not getting done, or somebody else has to do it, all right, to take up the slack. And he says here in that verse 49, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, that they were numbered, everyone by his serving or carrying. Thus, these were the numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, that's the thing. These men were designated to do what? They were designated to serve, and they were designated to carry burdens, right? That was their designation. I know this gets kind of, you know, complicated, but all I'm saying is this. It all points to the fact that we are all have a specific duty to do before God, each and every one of us. He's created us for a very specific purpose. He created us for what? We are told in the scriptures, to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are reading here in the Levites about the Levites, how their job was to serve and to carry. And that's our job too, to carry one another's burdens, to share one another's burdens, to help other people along. All these people who had these various different jobs, I mean, you can make applications as far as pastors, ministers, priests, evangelists, but also lay people. We all have jobs within the church to do. And if you don't get anything else out of tonight, too, it's just what we read tonight, even though it was very boring, bland, mundane on the surface, it still has a very spiritual, powerful spiritual message. That is that God is a God of order, he's a God of design, that he's a God that's holy, that's righteous, that cannot be approached in a flippant manner. All paths don't lead towards God, that we are to do things his way and only his way. All right? Anybody have anything want to add or share? Yeah.
I didn't quite understand the exit number.
Yeah, you know what? I didn't explain that very well, but I understand what you're saying. is if you look at this, at a lot of part of that, chapter 3, if you take a look at it, look at that beginning with verse 45, chapter 3, it says, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle and the Levites, and all the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. For the ransom of 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head, and you shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. It says, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and his sons. Let me explain it this way. I think it was in Exodus and Leviticus. God said this: all the firstborn belong to him. And, for example, if you had a donkey that was your firstborn, that donkey was an unclean animal, so you couldn't give it to God. So you had a choice. You could redeem it with money. You could give the priest, say, hey, you know, I forget what the exchange was. Let's just say it was 5 shekels for a donkey. You could say, here's my 5 shekels for my donkey. So you're redeeming that donkey. But God said this: if you do not redeem that donkey, you know what you had to do to the donkey? You had to break its neck, showing this. That belongs to God, and you're not going to get any use out of it unless you redeem it. You see, so when you had an excess of people, all right, God was having them redeemed with money to show that they belong to God. Okay, listen, I almost feel like apologizing. I know we're a little over time, but we also got started pretty late. I think we got started 25 minutes after.
We're like really happy about that because we showed up right on time.
Yeah. Well, you know what? I mean, I'm not going to apologize for God's word, but I just feel like, hey, maybe I just need to apologize for my inability to be able to explain it better. Okay. But I refuse to skip over any portion of Scripture. I'm just going to read it through. And you know what? I mean, God gave it to us for a purpose. It's all ordained by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given to us for our edification, for our example, for our reproof. We can learn from all these things. It really has a powerful spiritual message. And that's why, you know, I just feel like we really do need to read it all and not overlook it, because it tells us something. There's a lot, I think, to glean from that as far as God's ways and the way He does things. Anybody have anything want to add or share?